I was about to say that I think it's in the works. There may be a couple of classes during the week at night for the young'uns to be able to not have to be in here, especially the youngest ones. I didn't get a chance to talk to more than one person about it, so probably Sunday evening the kids will have a class to kind of relieve the pressure in here with young'uns sitting through a long day. Maybe one other night as well. I'll try to get that worked out here pretty quick. Let's go to Hosea. Hosea. Book of Hosea, chapter 10. Stopped last time in verse 2. And I think I may be out of the will of God because I was hoping to be down to verse 12 so I could teach and preach that tonight. Pre-revival, but I must have gotten my timing off somehow. In case you're wondering, I'm not that organized, okay? So, just... All right, Hosea chapter 10. Verse 1, we covered it, so I'll cover it real fast. Again, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. So, if the fruit you're bringing forth is unto yourself, what are you? You're an empty vine. He's bringing forth a lot of fruit. You can tell that by the rest of the verse. But he's bringing forth the fruit unto himself. If you're serving yourself, you're an empty vine. Yeah? That was encouraging. Yeah. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars. That's unfortunately what prosperity often does, is increase the number of altars you erect to your false gods. It's just the way we are. We're wired that way. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So again, the blessings pour in. You have peace. You have tranquility. You have rest. You have money. Your crops are good. Your sheep have no diseases. It's just very prolific and productive. And you begin to ease back spiritually, and things get so good that you can adopt false idols. Verse 2. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. That he, I'm presuming, must be God. There, Israel. Heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. The brutal fact is, ladies and gentlemen, God is still in the God-wrecking business. He hates idols today as much as he ever hated them in Exodus 20. And if you have a false god and you love it and you think that you should be allowed to love it, I got news for you if you're a Christian, and probably if you're not, God is out to wreck your idol. And that's just, it's brutal truth. So if self is God to you, what's the Lord going to hammer on? If money is a god to you, what's the Lord going to hammer on? If things or any other thing, if pro sports is a god to you, what's going to happen to your team? They're never going to the Super Bowl. Which is exactly what's happened to the Minnesota Vikings, right? I can't explain Green Bay, but Vikings, it's God wrecking the idol. It's supposed to be funny, okay? All right, verse 3. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. Well, that's true. They were carried away. They wound up without a king. But they said, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? That is a people saying, we realize that God removed something from us that we needed, but now if we get right and go back, what will a king do to us? That's somebody that recognizes they're wrong and are scared to go back and get right because of what God might remove from you or how God might deal with you in getting right. It's like somebody saying, Well, I would get right with God, but I like my cigarettes too much. Because they know the Lord's interested in taking away the cigarettes. It's like that. So here's Israel, they say, for now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. Well, that's the recompense of not fearing the Lord. But what then should a king do to us? They're afraid, they're terrified of how God might deal with them if they get a king back. The Lord may put a tyrant over them and deal harshly with them. And they're afraid of that. Verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Says, they have spoken words, swearing falsely, making covenants, making a covenant. They have, in the old days, people still do it. It doesn't mean the same now, but the Old Testament, somebody would say, as the Lord liveth. And when you said, as the Lord liveth, as a vow-taking Israelite back in the Old Testament, you better be prepared to follow through, right? And it's taken much more lightly today, but folks, every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment, right? You hear somebody say, I do till death do us part. And then it's not death that doth part them. It's something far less. If you think that that doesn't add up over time, I don't know what the thresholds are, but the Lord does not like people that don't keep their word. The Lord's one of the Lord's chief characteristics is that He's holy and He has integrity and He cannot lie and He will keep His word. So when you have people just flippantly promising this and promising that, oh yeah, we'll come to church. Yeah, right. Right? The Lord remembers that stuff. Look down in Romans 1. Romans 1, and this is a product, this is a rather a characteristic of the days we live in. It's I don't doubt that forever men have broken their covenants, their truces, their word. That much is true, but still we live in the last days and things are worse now than before. Notice that in a long list of things that are wrong with men, verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, but covenant breakers. Again, folks now will say anything. You have a man that every 4 years stands up to say, I will defend the Constitution against all enemies at home and abroad, and then proceeds to destroy it. Now, the Constitution is not the Bible, right? But God still hates a covenant breaker, right? Look in your Bibles at one more place here along this line. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. It's one of the earmarks of our day, along with without natural affection and lovers of their own selves and such. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. A truce. You agree you're not going to fight, or you agree that this is settled, and then it's not settled. And somebody breaks the truce. It's a covenant breaker. It's one of the marks of our day. Folks have a hard time keeping their word. They're not like God at all. Right? Hosea 10. Verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus, judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. What is hemlock? It's poison. That's what Socrates supposedly drank, or maybe he did. I think Socrates is the guy, right? He killed himself with hemlock, is that right? Somebody tell me yes or no. Or was it somebody else? Whatever. Somebody killed themselves with hemlock. Hemlock is a poison, okay? So here you are. You're bottling along. You're making promises. You're sowing whatsoever man soweth that shall he also reap. plowing this field, and in the midst of the furrow where you planted your corn and your wheat and your potatoes, you have hemlock springing up. It's poison. It's a curse. It's your blessings mixed with cursings. The Lord promised He would do that in Malachi. And so, again, you now have folks in our country that are Christians that are living lives that are still blessed by God. I mean, the Lord's merciful, pitiful, and all those things. And what righteousness is sown will come up righteous, and I'm glad for that. But at the same time, there's the mixed seed of sin. We went came back through Missouri the other day, and the corn in Missouri was so green, it was almost blue. There was one field I noticed, I'm not sure what happened there, but it was soybeans, and there were several thousand stalks of corn sticking up out there. It was a mixed seed, okay? And in this case, I'm talking about here where the Lord, you know, where somebody has sown a field of mixed seed where good stuff versus bad stuff. So you have hemlock, poison, negative reaping, negative judgment coming up in the field of your family. I'm not saying that all family problems are because you did something. I'm just saying there's a lot of it going around, right? Because hemlock is springing up in the midst of the blessings. Down in verse 4, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven. Calves. Samaria was known for her calves. Jeroboam made those two calves, put one in Bethel. And Bethaven is, if you'll go search it out in the Word of God, you'll find Bethaven is very near Bethel, between Bethel and Ai, okay? And so for some reason he's calling it the calves of Bethaven here. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven. You wind up in fear because of your idols. The Bible says that the Lord's not given us a spirit of fear. Why would people be afraid because they're idolaters? Afraid of the judgment of God, right? He says, the inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it. Now, what do you think it is? What do you think it is in the verse? I think the it. I think that just the Lord switched pronouns on you. I think He's still talking about the calves, and He's now talking about it singularly. Okay? It's the only thing that really makes sense to me. I shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, that idol. And the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, that idol, for the glory thereof, because it, now I think that it, refers to the glory, because it, the glory, is departed from it, the calf, the idol. Does that make sense? I thought it through, and that's where my thoughts led me. Maybe I'm completely off base, but the Lord does switch pronouns sometimes. And sometimes in the middle of a verse, He goes from plural to singular and vice versa. So I'm reading this as the, most of the it's being the calf. Then you get down to the end of the verse where, because it, the glory of that false idol, is departed from it, the idol. It shall be also carried into Assyria for a present to King Jerob. That idol is going to be taken away captive, and the king of Assyria not only manages to capture your people, he captures your God and carries him away captive. So that's going to be one of the treasures, one of the presents for King Jerob in Assyria when he comes and takes away the children of Israel out of the northern kingdom and hauls their gods with him. Now, I got news for you. Nobody ever captured the God of heaven. Nobody ever carried the God of heaven, the God of Israel, off into a foreign land. He is not carryable. If you got a God that somebody can kidnap, you need to switch gods. Boy, I tell you that right now. Verse 6. It shall also be carried into Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Israel gave himself counsel. He counseled himself to make gods of these calves. It's like where the Israelites were counseled to take their ark into battle with the Philistines, saying, "It shall save us." It don't save, but the God of heaven can. And so in verse 6, "And Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." Look in Job 18 real quick. It's only one other place where it talks about someone's own counsel. Bible says, "In a multitude of counselors there is safety. Hear counsel and receive instruction, that thou mightest be wise in thy latter end." You better find somebody's counsel besides just your own, right? You folks, and I say this not because I'm the pastor, but you folks, we folks, are really rich. We're really rich because on a regular basis, we hear counsel from heaven. If you don't think it comes from me, then okay, it's Bible reading, okay? But if somebody is preaching the Word of God, you're receiving counsel from heaven. If you're hearing counsel from heaven, you're hearing counsel, you're getting something that comes, in fact, the only thing that comes from outside this physical universe. Ever think about that? Any sunlight you ever receive on this earth originated back at the sun. Duh. It came from the sun. Any oxygen that you breathe originated here. I know God made it, but it came from here. When you get the Word of God, you have something that came from outside this temporal universe. It is the only thing that you can ever receive that came from out there. It's worth thinking about. But I mean, we're rich because we get counsel from God all the time. There are people in this life that have never received counsel from God. At least they've never taken it, right? So, I know sometimes when you need a buck or two, it sounds cheap, but you're rich. You're rich because you get counsel from heaven. Now notice Job 18. Job 18 where it says back in Hosea that Israel shall be ashamed of its own counsel. Notice how this goes. Job 18, verse 5. "Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle. His candle shall be put out with him. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down." His own counsel. People's problem is they listen to themselves too much. People's problem is they take their own counsel and they think they're right. "Every way of man seemeth right in his own eyes, but so often it's not right." You need counsel from out there, from somewhere else. Right? Verse 7, Hosea 10. "As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water." You've been to the Gulf or someplace where you can even see it in a river around here once in a while where floodwaters come and it flows real hard there for a while. There'll be foam that develops on the side. It's not really hard to separate the foam from the rest of the water. So what he's saying here is that as for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. It's just not really hard to deal with foam for the Lord. And it's not hard for him to remove a king either. Verse 8. "The high places also of Avon." Now you saw earlier Bethaven.
What does Bethel mean?
House of God? Bethlehem. Anybody know? The house of bread. Bethaven means the house of idols. Okay? So apparently he's cut off the Beth part, and the Aven part means idols. The high places also of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Okay, the high places of Aven are what? They are the sin of Israel. Again, this is referring back to those calves that Jeroboam made after the split of the kingdom, and Jeroboam decides that he doesn't want his people going down to worship in Jerusalem and all that kind of stuff. And so he builds his own calves. The Lord calls that, the only place he calls it, the sin of Israel. Now, I have another side to this. Look in Micah, book of Micah, if you can go find that. Book of Micah, chapter 1. Now, the sin of Israel apparently were those idols that Jeroboam made. They afflicted Israel, and God remembered Jeroboam and his calves until the very end of the Old Testament history. Probably still remembers them. And in Micah chapter 1, the other side of the story is an interesting thing. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Okay, on one hand, the sin of Israel. The glory of Israel is, in the verse, what? Adullam, right? Want to see Adullam? Go to 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22. First Samuel 22, verse 1. David is in rejection right now and has been alienated from Saul and so on because Saul wants to kill him. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam, or Adullam, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. That was Adullam. Now in Micah, God called Adullam the glory of Israel. So on one hand, you have the sin of Israel, this high and mighty king who sets this religious order in place, builds these golden calves. They're beautiful, and they have their own priest class, and it turns into a very ritualistic, beautiful religious show. You can go find cathedrals and stuff that are gold and silver. They're immaculately elaborate. They're amazing, right? And the Lord calls that the sin of Israel. Now, the glory of Israel is a cave where David went when he was in bed with the king, and there he gathered men around him that were not exactly the elite socialites of the land. It says in 1 Samuel 22:2, everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves there at Adullam in a cave to a guy that was outcast. That guy that was outcast is a type of Jesus Christ. And the cave is what he rose out of. Right? And you go to him in debt, in distress, and discontented. And all the way over in Micah, he says, that was what I remember as the glory of Israel. So the next time it seems glorious to join up with a crowd, you remember that Jesus Christ is without the camp, you know, bearing reproach, and you're supposed to go out there and bear it with him. It's not glorious to build bridges back to the world. It's glorious to separate from them. It's glorious to not have a ton of money, to be in debt, in distress, discontent even, and to go to somebody in very Spartan conditions by our standards, or maybe by the standards that you're thinking. And there you find something special. Adullam was the glory of Israel. Back to Hosea. Hosea 10:8. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Doesn't take a theological genius to see what's going on there. You've just been transported into a second coming passage, because men in Revelation chapter 6 at Armageddon beg the mountains and rocks fall on them so they don't have to see the face of the Lamb, right? So here you have all of a sudden out of nowhere in Hosea 10, a second coming passage, at least in part. Verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. Now we covered Gibeah a couple weeks ago. I'm sorry, it's not like what they say today. Gibeah is found in Judges 19. Gibeah was where that Levite had his concubine leave him. She went back home to mama. He went and retrieved her, and they stayed the night in Gibeah, where the men of Gibeah raped her all night, and then he took her home and cut her up in 12 pieces, and there was a war that started. And the Lord said about that down in verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. That's pretty brutal, cruel crime, that. But the Lord remembers Gibeah. He's now mentioned Gibeah twice in this book. And the reference is back to men who wanted to take men and sodomize them. And in one case, Lot offered the daughters and they refused. In this case, the guy's wife was given to the men and they accepted. And she wound up dead. There was a war that started, but it started with a desire for sodomy. Now, people, I don't care what they say in the news media. It's abomination. Now, I'm sure I don't have to convince most of you, but it is just sung as the highest praise, the most respectable thing in the world in the news media. People just cannot understand why two guys in love with each other can't do what they want. Well, frankly, they can. But they want to be recognized by society. They want to be able to be married. No, it's on the books, but it's been a really long time since a SWAT team went into a couple of queers' bedroom, pulled them apart, and took them off to jail. Nobody does it anymore. Frankly, you can do what you want to. Now, not inside of God, but you understand what I'm saying, in America. But these guys are not satisfied with the liberty to do what they want to do. They want to be respected. They want all of the benefits of marriage that go with it. And, you know, the immorality makes me mad, but the fact that they want us to nose under makes me even madder. It's abomination. God will not forget it. He has not to this day forgotten Gibeah and what happened there. He has to this day not forgotten Sodom and what happened there. The sin is named after the city. Only they don't use that anymore. I get so tired of gay. Oh, they're gay. They are not gay. They are not merry. They are not happy. They are miserable wretches. And it's not gay. Back to verse 9. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. And as far as I can see, what that's saying is that war, that battle, did not purge what needed to be purged, because it wound up being repeated later and later yet again. So God would have it purged, and that's why the war, that's why there was war, but it didn't get purged. Back to verse 10. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, Judah and Israel, and the people shall be gathered against them, when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. So, Judah and Israel, apparently in two furrows. He's now likening them to oxen plowing. And the furrows and the plowing come. We've already seen it with the hemlock back in verse 5, but it comes back up a little bit later too. Verse 11. And Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to tread out the corn, but I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. I don't know what that is. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. The picture is, you know, plowing is rough work. No longer if you have a tractor, but boy, in that day, when you're standing behind a mule or an oxen, plowing, trying to dig out sticks and stumps and, you know, rocks and stuff, it's rough work. And that's the picture, is somebody's trying to plow and that sort of thing. Verse 12 is actually where I was trying to get to tonight, where it says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Okay, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap mercy. Everybody wants mercy. Everybody comes to a day where they're sick and dying, and they want mercy. But they didn't sow in righteousness. You know, a fight breaks out, and one guy's on the ground pleading for mercy, but he was the one shooting his mouth off that got the fight started to start with. He didn't sow righteousness. You know what I'm saying? Everybody wants mercy, but nobody wants to sow in righteousness. You know? Now, especially, break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground in agriculture in this day, and for that matter, ours. We now rotate crops and do a little bit of everything. Insert chemicals into the ground. But in that day, fallow ground was ground that you left barren, that you left to sit for a year or 2 years or whatever, to recover itself minerally and so on, to grow another crop. If you just kept planting year after year after year, then essentially the ground gets tired and depleted, and, you know, it doesn't grow crops. That's why the Lord had a Sabbath for the land, okay? And maybe, as far as I can tell, nobody honored it an awful lot. But that was the idea. And so fallow ground is ground that you let lie, and weeds grow over it and grass and so on. It just sits fallow. It doesn't grow anything like a domestic crop. But he says now, break up your fallow ground. And you can look at it this way, that maybe there's something to some part of your spiritual life where maybe to this point you haven't done anything with this ground. For various reasons. Maybe you're a young Christian. Maybe you've never been convicted about something. Maybe you've never heard it. Maybe you never thought about it. Whatever. But there's a part of your spiritual life that's fallow. You've never grown anything on it. It's sitting unplowed, untilled, unplanted, and unfertilized. It's just sitting, fallow. Well, brethren, it's time to break up your fallow ground. Okay? Now, the brutal fact is for all of us sitting here, a lot of us have fallow ground that we know full well we should have broken the ground a long time ago. And we didn't. Everybody here would say, oh boy, it's a great thing to have a vibrant prayer life. Yet, if we went around and everybody was completely honest, I wonder how many really do habitually pray. I'm not talking about at meals. You know what I'm saying? We all agree we should be reading our Bibles and memorizing our Bibles, but, you know, if you went around, how many people have honestly read the Bible twice this year already? You know? It's not hard to read through your Bible a couple times a year. It just takes consistency. It really does. And you're now living in a day where, you know, people claim to be Bible believers and they don't read it at all. I believe that's what's wrong with churches. I believe it's what's wrong with pastors a lot of times is they are preaching sermons from a file and they never get fed themselves. They never read. But fallow ground, I mean, you know, I mean, there are, how many things could you name? Visitation, street preaching, you know. Not everybody, it doesn't seem to be everybody's gig, but you say, well, yeah, that's just, you know, that's a field I've allowed to lie fallow. It's just hard to get out street preaching. I understand. And your field lies fallow, and it'll be fruitful if you ever break it up and plant it. But it's fallow. Let me ask you this. Before you die, before Jesus Christ comes back, will you ever break up that fallow ground? And if you say, well, I intend to. What if Jesus intends to come back before next week? You know? Let me something. Think about Jesus Christ coming back. And here He's allotted to you all this acreage. I'm talking about rich bottom land. I'm talking about land that is flooded once every 20 years, so all the minerals from the river all settle in the bottom land. Every farmer wants to farm bottom land as long as it doesn't flood regularly. Think about being allotted for your stewardship thousands, hundreds of acres of rich, loamy farmland. And it all lies fallow. Nothing planted. Meanwhile, you have a garden in your backyard that you're trying to grow rocks in. We do that. We have the riches of the Bible, all the things that we're supposed to be and what we're supposed to be doing. Meanwhile, we're preoccupied with whether the Vikings' draft choices are going to work out. Oh, I hope so, because we're trying to rebuild. Rebuild what? A championship team? But you see what I'm saying? It's time to come to break up your fallow ground. What? You have to tell me. Tell me what ground you have never broken. Or that you used to break, and it's now been fallow for 5 years, or 3 years, or two. If it's been fallow for 2 years, it's time to break it up and plant it again. You know? If it's been 5 years or 10 years, you've been negligent. And you sure need to break it up again. Amen? We're going into revival meetings tomorrow night. Think about fallow ground. Think about fallow ground. Let's pray. Father, we come to you here tonight. Ask you that you might use a few words to encourage us, Lord. A lot's going on. Health problems, a death of someone that's close to other folks in our church, a broken wrist of a friend, another lady with cancer that used to be in our church. A lot of stuff going on. And we know that there's a price to be paid for having revival meetings, and we expect some of these things, and yet somehow it always manages to surprise us a little bit. Well, Father, it's evident to me that you want to do some things in our church and in other churches. I lament Brother Schaefer's plight right now. I'm sure he's brokenhearted. And after somebody sinks the number of years and the amount of effort and time into what he's done to have it fall apart, probably over something, in all frankness, that's fairly silly. Father, it's sobering to us that the devil might have us stumble over something silly and stupid, and it ruin a lot. So I pray you'd help us here as we think about this matter of fallow ground and a matter of making sure that things are right. Father, I pray you might do something this week to come. We look forward to coming back here tomorrow night. It's going to be an intense 4 days. And there will be a lot of things that come up even in the middle of the week, I'm sure. But please help us, Father. And I pray in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Could we play 334? Just quietly. Let's have just a couple minutes of invitation here. And I'm not going to hammer you and all that. I'm just, like I said, got shaken a little with the bad news about Brother Schaefer's church this week, today. Like I said, a death some folks have to deal with. Cancer somebody else has to deal with. And just aware of the price to be paid at times. I ask you to consider what the Lord might be dealing with you about even now. Father, we thoroughly look forward to what you have for us the rest of the week. I ask you to be with Brother Gibb, both health-wise and spiritually, as he gets ready to minister to us. It's one church after another for him, so we ask that you might speak through him. We look forward to it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And don't forget, we need to sign up for nursery. There's still some nursery slots we have to fill. And if you have a special you want to do tomorrow night, somebody needs to see me so we'll be able to get that laid out. If I can find my sheet. All right. You're dismissed, man.